Let's turn back into the book of Revelation and to chapter 2 this evening. I remember when Ofsted was first invented. I don't know what the HMI did to lose royal approval, but whether it was the schools or the LEAs or somebody, they must have offended in some way. Perhaps it was an offence against John Patton, the then Secretary of State for Education back in 1992. I think Secretaries of State always like to leave their mark, don't they? A bit like government graffiti. I was here, and here's the legislation to prove it. I was a young teacher back in those days, newly out of teacher training, and fresh into the work. And back then, I remember that the topic of inspection was the conversation in the staff rooms. It seemed to be one of those things that was constantly talked about. Who'd been inspected? Who was going to be inspected? How outrageous it all was, and whether we would be next. And schools would receive a letter from the authority notifying them of an imminent inspection. And shortly after, a team of inspectors would come to the school, about five or six men and women, usually stern-faced and dressed in suits. And very few of them ever seemed to smile. They came to sift through the school's records, to sift through the school's systems, and they came to observe teachers teaching in their classroom. That was the outrageous bit. Teachers who'd been teaching for 20 or 30 years, what? They want to come into my class and watch me teaching? And so it went. The teachers were to be measured against a national set of standards. Were they up to scratch? Were they teaching the new national curriculum properly? It was all meant to help and inform the schools. But what actually happened was it created an atmosphere of dread and apprehension. And I remember, I've been through a couple of inspections, and each time I remember that the stress levels in the schools seemed to go sky high. Having received your letter of inspection as D-Day approached, it ruined your half-term holiday, or Christmas, or Easter, or whatever it was. Weeks of frantic activity, preparing lesson plans, gathering records and evidence of pupil progress, and all of these things. It was a paper chase. They wanted to see everything. It led many teachers, good and bad, into early retirement. Seven letters here in Revelation. If you read through them all, I think you can't fail to see that they are, in effect, seven letters of inspection by the ultimate inspector. Thank the Lord, it is the Son of God who is inspecting. It's, dear pastor, here's what I found in your church, which I've been looking at. So here we are in the letters of Revelation. And I want us first to think this evening, as we look at this letter to Ephesus, of the Lord who knows. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. Seven angels or messengers, pastors, seven churches, seven letters, seven repeated phrases. That phrase there in 2a, I know your works, is repeated throughout all the letters in chapters 2 and 3. The same phrase used to each church. I know your works. The things that God knows. In Eden, when Adam tried to hide behind the trees, as it were, from the Lord God, and the Lord called out to him, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was or what he'd done. The Lord knew exactly where Adam was and exactly what he had done. Jonah, a prophet of God, trying to run, didn't he, when the Lord sent him on that task that he didn't really want to perform, to go to Nineveh and to preach to them the things of God. And he went and took ship and hid himself in the bowels of the ship. But the Lord knew exactly where Jonah was and knew exactly what it was that Jonah had done. The Lord is ever and always the watcher in the heavens. The fact that he doesn't sleep day or night, but he is always constantly watching in the heavens, is something that perhaps we ought to think about a little bit more often than we do. Seven angels, seven churches, seven letters, seven repeated phrases. I know your works, says the Lord. This sums up, doesn't it, the perfect knowledge that God has of all his churches, of all his people, of each one of us as individuals. These letters form a distinct unit within the book of Revelation. Again, if you read through them all, in comparison with the rest of the book, you can't fail to notice that there is a difference between the letters and the rest of the book of Revelation. Some opinions see this as a kind of preview of church history. They see encapsulated within these letters the church throughout history, from the Lord's ascension to the Lord's appearing, but traveling in a downward spiral, which ends with the church at Laodicea, with its lukewarmness towards the Lord, a lukewarm church. Except, if that is so, it doesn't exactly begin well, does it? Because in this first letter to the church at Ephesus, although there's a bright beginning to the letter, we can see that verse 4 presents a very great difficulty, doesn't it? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, if you stumble at the beginning, the outlook is not very good, is it, for the rest of your progress. Those of you who've been watching the football, once you got past England's first game lost, it didn't hold up much hope for the rest of the tournament, did it? And we weren't disappointed in that respect. What we have here are seven messages, seven special words, if you like, written particularly to us by the Lord. To the angel, to the messenger, or the minister of the church of Ephesus, and each one begins in a similar manner. To the messengers, a message. And the message that the letters give to us, both collectively and as standalone letters, because we can take them all together, but we can read them individually or on their own. The message that they give to us in each one is invaluable, full of blessing, if we look carefully through those letters and take heed of what the Lord has to say. And those rewards that are spoken of, each one has a distinct promise made, doesn't it? An incentive, as it were, to press on in the faith in the way that the Lord requires us. He knows what we are like. He knows what we need. He knows our state. He knows just how to deal with us. And these are wonderful messages of encouragement to us. And they wonderfully illustrate the words of the Apostle Paul elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where the Apostle says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And as Paul thinks about the giving of God's Word, we're reminded there that God's Word is given to us for a purpose, isn't it? There's a particular purpose which the Apostle goes on to point out. Why is it that the Lord has given us his word? Not just because we wouldn't be able to find out about him without it, and not just for salvation, but to fit us and to shape us for his the Master's use, that we might be changed from vain glory into something rather more glorious, something belonging particularly to the Lord and useful particularly to the Lord. This word, the Word of God, is not just a matter of theology and theory, but of practical working faith, lively living Christianity. James, in his letter, says, doesn't he? He challenges us. I will show you my faith by my works. A real practical Christianity. That's the aim of God's word, isn't it? That the man of God may be complete, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for all the Lord's work. And that work which he's begun, he will complete it. Which is why he writes these letters to us. It's part of that completion process. It's part of that working these things out in our lives. He's making us like his son. And if we listen to what he has to say to us in each of these letters, then we'll be a little more like his son. But it's an ongoing work, isn't it? My father-in-law is very interested in railways. He's been involved for a number of years with the Linton and Lynmouth railway restoration. It's currently being restored. It's been being restored for a number of years now. It's an ongoing work. Some of the line has been reopened. Some of it remains to be opened. It's a long work, a labor of love, a work in progress. This is what we are, isn't it? You and I are works in progress. These letters are written to help our progress, to ensure that we continue in the right way and in the right direction. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, who knows exactly where we are, what we're up to, and what it is that we need. He sees, and he has seen, and he's shown his servant John that we might see those things that he has seen in us. He knows his church. Remember those eyes. In the vision, John saw the Lord with eyes of flame, piercing eyes that see into the very depths and the core, not just of our being, but of his church and individual churches. He sees our strengths. He sees our weaknesses. He sees our mediocrity. He sees our zeal or our complacency. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. I know your perseverance. I know your patience. I know all of these things. He is the Lord who sees. We must fix that in our minds. It's an awesome thing when you sit down and you begin to think that at every moment of every day, the Lord is looking from heaven at me. He's looking at our church, isn't he, here where we are. He's a Lord who sees. Remember Hagar in the wilderness when Abraham drove her out into the desert with her child Ishmael? She came to the end of herself and sitting down ready to die. The Lord called to her from heaven. And she called it, "You are the God who sees me." That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? I know your works. He says it to the churches. He says it to this church, to us here at Ashton. He says it to us as individuals. The Lord takes a look at his church. It's a figure of speech, really, isn't it? Because he's looking all the time. There isn't a moment when he is not looking. Remember that vision that Ezekiel had of that throne of God with the Lord himself seated upon it. Part of that vision describes wheels full of eyes. The Lord knows. He knows all about us. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, what if I were to stand here this evening and say that I'd received a letter from the Lord saying, "I've looked at your church and here it is in my hand." I wonder how that would make you feel. Would it make you feel nervous If you're like me, I want to say no, but I have to say yes. It does make me nervous. What would the Lord see if he was looking at our church, if he was looking at me individually? If he was to say, my eyes have been upon you, and this is what I have seen, and this is what I think. There is someone among us here this evening who has visited the Queen. And I guess if you were to speak to him, he would tell you it wasn't all a case of bold, I approach the monarch's throne. There's something rather unnerving about appearing in the presence of authority. How much more when we, as it were, appear in the presence of the Lord. We want to say no, we wouldn't be nervous. But we have to say yes. I just want to offset that a little, because we all know that God is a loving God. We often begin our prayers, perhaps, don't we, with those words, loving Heavenly Father. That's not mere sentiment. That's something that we've come to know and experience in our relationship with God. It's something that we believe and are assured of. In fact, the evidence of the Father's love suffuses the whole of the Scriptures, doesn't it, in the Old and in the New Testament. And we are certain of it. We can't miss it. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, tells us of the Father's love, doesn't it? It gives the game away. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He's a Father that loves. He's a Father that sends the Son. A parable like the parable of the prodigal son cements the matter for us, doesn't it? We see the outrageous behavior of the prodigal, the patience and love of the Father. There is that wonderful verse, or I think it's wonderful, in the Old Testament, when God speaks to his children, wayward, adulterous, idolatrous, straying again and again. In Hosea 11, verse 8, the Lord speaking to them says, my heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred. So the Lord looking at us might make us feel a little nervous. It's a big thought. But I don't want us to be over fearful about this. There's no fear in love. And we are loved. But the Lord is looking. This is a loving look in some ways. As the angel of the church of Ephesus writes these things, says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. A loving look, but a stern look. We're familiar with the letter, of course. And we need to remember that the Lord is a Heavenly Father, a better Father than any parent sitting here in this building this evening. That designation of a Father is deliberate. Sometimes he comes with a tender look. Sometimes he comes with a much more stern look at his people. This letter is indicative of a tremendous depth of love. It's written from a loving heart. We sing, don't we, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And yet sometimes the Lord needs to come and look at us with that stern look. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to comprehend the divine love. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, we read, indeed, your time was a time of love. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. That's wonderfully tender, isn't it, and loving. And you can see there's a surprising desire there, a desire that really catches us by surprise. But if the Lord is loving, he still is our Heavenly Father and a perfect Father, and he doesn't shrink back from correcting us as his children. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. There's a danger, isn't there, of sentimentalizing God's love and seeing it in that rather shallow way, so that it's never stern, it's always soft. But love involves correction, doesn't it? A loving father corrects his children. And the New Testament beautifully echoes these thoughts. Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So here's a look of love. Here's a look of correction. He sees their good points. He sees their works, their labor, their patience, their perseverance. He sees all of these things. But he sees what he says in verse 4, doesn't he? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. There's a clear pattern throughout all of these letters, a wonderful symmetry to the letters. In each one, you will find that there's a note of positive commendation as the Lord notices the achievements of the church. But there's also a word of encouragement there, sometimes of censure, sometimes of warning, sometimes of counsel, an exhortation in all of them to hear, a promise and an incentive in each of them. And it shows clear purpose, doesn't it? The Lord here is writing that we might be those who patiently endure in our faith in a time of impending difficulty. Remember the background to Revelation. John is in exile and the church is about to be severely persecuted. The church in every age is opposed by the world, as we've been thinking recently. This is from the Lord who knows us and loves us. This is from the Lord who cares and is concerned about our well-being and about our going onwards. He knows all that there is to know. He holds the stars in his hand. He walks in the midst of his people. He has that intimate knowledge. He has that probing insight. He sees. Should we be nervous? I think so. Because the Lord sees the church here at Ephesus, which loves, well, nearly. And that's the problem. It's the church which loves, but only nearly. At a junior country show, a prize lamb was being auctioned. Its owner, a little girl, was standing by as the bidding began. £5, £10, £15. All at once, the girl began to cry. £20, £25, £30. The tears began falling faster. In fact, she clasped the lamb to her, and the higher the bids, the greater the tears, it seemed. Till finally, a businessman couldn't stand it any longer and paid £500 for the lamb and promptly donated it back to the little girl, at which the crowd cheered. Much later, he noticed an interview in the local paper, a little girl telling how her prize lamb had been auctioned and how that she'd begun to cry. And she gave the reason for her crying. It was because the price was going up and she was happy. In fact, she said, a man bought the lamb for a price I'd never dreamed possible. He even gave it back to us. And we took it home. Daddy barbecued it, and it was delicious. Things are not always what they seem, are they? And that's the case here with this church in Ephesus. This is Ephesus. Is it us? That's the probing question. Is it us? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And these words, they represent a most wonderful commendation, don't they? Here's where you need to remember where these words are coming from and who they are coming from. It is Jesus himself, isn't it? It is God who is speaking. And he's speaking these wonderful words of commendation. And perhaps if it were us that he were speaking, if it were us that had received this letter up to this point, you may be smiling and nodding to yourself at those commendations. Yes, he knows. And if there were any sense of being nervous, surely by now it would have given way to a relief. He knows how we've worked. He knows how we've been patient. He knows how we've labored and been faithful. He knows how we stand for that which is right and good. And you feel as you read through these words that there's a well done, good and faithful servant coming. But this letter is about true love, isn't it? Its author is the faithful and true witness, as John said in the beginning, in chapter 1. And here is a marriage, a relationship between the Lord and his church that has gone wrong. It's a relationship that has stagnated, isn't it? This is the meat of the matter. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is the meat of the matter for any church, for any believer. There's a danger, isn't there, in a long-term relationship, in a long-term love, of that spark going out of the relationship. There's that danger, isn't there, of a relationship going flat. It settles down. And there are echoes here, aren't there, in the Lord's words of his lament over his people Israel in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And there's a depth of longing and passion there in the voice of the Lord, isn't it? You went after me in the wilderness. You were fervent and passionate in your love for me. That's how it was. But not now. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Once Israel went after the Lord with a passion. But then the shock of these words in this verse here. And it's clear, isn't it, that Ephesus knew nothing of this. The church to whom the Lord writes here knew nothing of this. You may feel that there's nothing amiss, but everything is amiss. That's the warning, isn't it? This is a letter to all the churches and to each church, to all believers and to each believer. We must take stock of what the Lord says to us here. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We need to take stock. We need to examine our own hearts. We're looking for the blessing, aren't we, here in this book of Revelation. That's why John said that you'll be blessed if you read through this book. So we're looking for the blessing. Where is the blessing? Well, it's hidden in that fourth verse, isn't it? It's hidden in the effect of these words. They're spoken in truth, and they're calculated to get us back to where we first began. And if we take these words to heart, if that happens, that we are brought back to where we first began, to that passionate, fervent love for the Lord, then that's going to be a blessing, isn't it? Job 5:18 says, he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He is faithful. We're the ones who move. We're the ones who change. What the Lord desires is a strong, exclusive love from our hearts. What the Lord desires of us is a true, sound relationship. In the Old Testament, God declares himself to be a jealous God, doesn't he? Jealous for the love of his people. He will not share himself. He will not share the love of his people with any other. These are sharp words, aren't they? He is the one from whose mouth comes that sharp sword. He examines our heart. He would cut out the cancer of indifference from our lives. This is one of the most important verses, I think, in the scripture. Everything hangs on our love for him. And this verse presents to us that perpetual question, doesn't it? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of him right at this moment? What place does the Lord occupy in your heart? Are you captivated by him? Are you enraptured by his love? Do you love him with all your heart, with all your being. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Not just believe, not simply follow, not just obey only, but love him with a fervent love and a passionate love and a love that is constant and unchanging, the kind of love with which he loves us. Scripture contains very poignant and intimate language, doesn't it? Especially in regard to your relationship with the Lord. Isaiah 62 verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And you, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's a joy there, isn't there? Exclusivity there. The exclusivity and the joy of newlyweds. There's two of them, isn't there? And our relationship with the Lord, again and again throughout the scriptures, it is pictured as a betrothal, as a marriage. We are those who have been betrothed and married to the Lord, a husband, a spouse to his people. That book of the Song of Songs is very daring and revealing in its language, very intimate in its language, isn't it? It speaks of that consummate love between the Lord and his people. In fact, the scriptures speak in terms of infidelity and adultery. That's the common description of those who turn away from the Lord or turn aside. Ephesus is a cameo, isn't it, of Israel in the wilderness. Loved, very much loved by the Lord, but lacking in love in return. What place does the Lord occupy in our own hearts this evening? Loved, but lacking in love. That's Ephesus. It's what we must not be. How has this happened? Well, only the bride is to blame, isn't it? Again, we must examine our hearts and search our own hearts. After all these years, many of you have walked with the Lord for many, many years. How do you stand with the Lord this evening? How is your heart towards him? Are you still captivated by him and by his love? Do you still love him with all your heart? Your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a love relationship. It's not living, it's not alive if there is no love. That's why our love to him, everything hangs upon it. In some words to his disciples in John 15 and verse 4, he said to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. We know these words are directed at each one of us. He meant for them to abide in him in love. It's very significant, isn't it, that three times the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? He didn't say to him, are you sorry? Do you really believe? He asked, do you love me? Do you love me? It's what we are being asked here, isn't it? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Paul has got it right, hasn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Without love, we are nothing to him. Nothing at all. That may sound strong, but look at verse 5. He tells them to remember from where they have fallen, a very great height. He tells them to repent and do those first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? Without love, there's no possibility of a relationship. The Lord has no desire for a platonic relationship. He loved us and gave himself for us. We must give ourselves to him, not in service, but in love. It's our love that he wants. Service without love is just employment, isn't it? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have persevered and have patience and have laboured. It's just employment without love. It's love that the Lord wants. Perseverance without love is just cohabiting, isn't it? It's not a marriage. Just living together. That's not what the Lord wants. Who do you love? What do you love? Is it the Lord? It's possible to love lots of things, isn't it? It's possible to love the church, but not Christ. It's possible to love the Christian life, but not Christ. It's possible to love the teaching and the Word of God, to love what's good, to love the familiarity and the comfort of belonging to the Lord's people, but not Christ. The needful thing is love. And we must search our hearts there this evening. Are we those who still love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength? That's the challenge. That's the question. Amen. We're going to